If you have your Bibles this evening, turn once again to the book of Amos, chapter 6. I'm going to look at this sixth chapter, all 14 verses. But we're going to do so rather quickly this evening because we do have a business meeting to follow tonight. Amos chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The scripture says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory. Stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves instruments, musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquet shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies and takes them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more of you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Kernam for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah." I think it goes without any great deal of discussion that if we've been believers for any length of time, we've come to the conclusion that indeed sin never prevails. Scripture teaches this very plainly. We read about sin being pleasurable for a season, but that season is going to come to an end at some point. We read that we should not mock God, for whatsoever we sow, that shall we also reap. We read that if we cast our bread upon the water, it's going to return to us after many days. All of those verses basically saying that you're not going to sin and get away with it. Sin does not escape the eyes of the Lord. The scriptures teach us that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. So as we look at this evening, we notice that Israel was guilty of two great sins that always bring defeat. That first sin would be pride, the second one would be complacency. And each of these kind of feeds the others, or the other. When we become prideful, it's going to have the tendency to make us become content, complacent with where we are. We'll become self-reliant. We'll become self-efficient, and the more we become complacent, the more we're going to be filled with pride. And in essence, it just becomes a vicious circle feeding off of one another, and obviously that is not something that is a desirable thing for believers in the Lord God. When full-blown, both of these sins will end in ruin. So for Israel, the results were exile and oppression. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives. So, because of their sin and their disobedience toward God, and remember, this is a continuous thing. This isn't just one chapter out of the Old Testament. This is a part of the entire prophecy of the book of Amos. He's been telling them since chapter 1. The message has been God is going to pour His wrath out upon the nation Israel because of their disobedience, because of their unbelief. So this is not something that's catching them by surprise, or at least it shouldn't be. And the result of the sin, he's going to say, the destruction you're going to experience, part of that is going to be you're going to go into exile. And we know that that took place in 722 BC when Syria came and overtook the nation of Israel. The second thing he says is there's going to be oppression. Look at verse 14. But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God, and they will afflict you. So there's going to be oppression. God's not going to let His people. And remember, that's who He's dealing with here. He's dealing with His chosen people. And He says, I'm not going to let you sin and get away with it. I'm not going to let you fall into sin and turn my back and pretend I don't see it. I would not be the righteous God that I am if I did that kind of thing. If God were given to that kind of behavior, we could have no faith. We couldn't put any trust in what kind of God we were serving. God is always the same. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, God does not change His nature. He does not change His character. And He will not tolerate sin. We focus, and we enjoy focusing, on the love of God, on the mercy of God, on the compassion of God, and we can rejoice in that because of what it brings to our hearts. If we're saved tonight, we know what we've been saved from. If we've been delivered by the grace of God, we know that of which we've been delivered from. And we're thankful, we're gracious in that respect. We're grateful that God has done that. And sometimes we don't want to do anything but focus on the love and the mercy and the compassion and the grace of God. And that's a good thing. But we can't do that at the expense of always keeping in mind that God is a righteous, holy God of wrath. He will not tolerate sin. He will not let His people sin and get away with it. And the more hard-hearted we become, as typified by the nation Israel here in the book of Amos, the more hard-headed we become, the more God has to do to get our attention. So, there's a lesson even from the Old Testament to the church today. Okay, now there's a bit of a correlation between the nation of Israel and the church. They're not the same. Okay, the church is not the same as the nation Israel. But what He speaks to a nation, He would also speak to a people. And we are God's people by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ made available to us. So for us, the results may take a different form than that of exile and depression. God may deal with us in a different fashion altogether, but we need to understand that however He chooses to pour out His wrath, however He chooses to deal with the disobedience of His people, it will be no less defeating, no less degrading, and no less deadly than the wrath He's going to pour out on the nation of Israel. Now, I think there are, I need to be careful how I say this. I think there are probably a great number of churches. And when I say churches in that particular sentence, I'm using the term very loosely. There are a great number of organizations out there calling themselves churches that are one day going to experience the wrath of God because of their disservice to God, because of their attempts to use God for their own benefits and their own purposes. And when that wrath comes, I don't know what form it's going to be in, but I know that it's going to be something severe, because we're talking about the God of creation. We're talking about the God who has put absolutely everything in motion. The God who has a plan for every individual who has ever lived. And part of that plan is that we have fellowship with Him. And the only way that we can have fellowship with God is through a relationship with Him through His Son. And if we choose today to ignore that channel of blessing, if you will, then we will experience the wrath of God. Now, I want to look at these two sins for just a moment this evening. I want to look first at the sin of complacency, which we read about in verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to take the time to reread those. But verse 1, he makes mention of the fact that, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." That phrase, "at ease in Zion," has become somewhat of a byword for complacency. They've grown content. They've grown self-satisfied. They're pleased with where they are in life. They're pleased with what they've been able to accomplish in their own strength and from their own resources. And they've become complacent. God is using Amos to call attention to the outward signs and to the inward sources of the complacency. Now, you don't ever have to worry about God being wrathful without warning. He's going to give plenty of opportunity for repentance. He's going to give plenty of chances for people to come to themselves and realize their disobedience, realize their disservice, and repent of that and return to the Lord. So He's never going to be just coming out of the blue and pouring out His wrath with everybody not being having any awareness of it whatsoever. So He's using Amos to call attention to the outward signs and the inward sources of complacency. The outward signs are mostly visible, I think, in the Old Testament, are mostly visible among the wealthy leading citizens in society. We talked about that some this morning as we were looking at the Gospel of Mark. That the scribes, who were a part of the wealthy religious leaders of the day, dishonest in their activities so that they could gain more income, more wealth. And I think that's probably a sign that complacency has taken place. I do want to read verses 4 through 6 again, and keep in mind the word complacency. And he's talking about those who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourself musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. But do not grieve for the affliction of Joseph. So Amos reveals some of those signs. And to what extent are those signs found in our world today? You can just see the desire for luxury. You can see the desire for ease and for the desire to be served and to have things kind of handed to you on a silver platter. You just want to kind of sit back like the old Roman concept of laying back on the couch and having someone feed you grapes. That's basically what they're looking at. That's what he's talking about. You've come to this place where you just have this self-sufficiency. You're so content with who you are and what you are, that you have no longer any desire for godliness and for the things of God. Now, I dare say that even in our day, people mistakenly tend to believe that increased wealth will give them greater significance, will give them greater security, will give them greater satisfaction in life. If we can just surround ourselves with the good things of life. And how many folks do you know or are acquainted with who are in pursuit of that? never content, very seldom really thankful for the things that they have, always striving for something more, bigger, and better. And they think that by securing those things for themselves, they're going to be content. God says they're simply going to be complacent, because prosperity, not always, but prosperity often leads to complacency to the extent that your sense of security is false. When you start trusting in your own wealth, your own possessions, your own system of doing things, your security begins to weaken rather than trusting in the power of godliness and things like that. Your satisfaction is going to begin to be fleeting. In the pursuit of bigger, more, and better, you got to ask your question, where does it stop? Where does it end? It's like they asked Nelson Rockefeller once, how much money is enough? And his response was, one more dollar. At the time, the wealthiest man on the face of the earth. When is enough money enough? One more dollar. If that's what's bringing you a sense of not only security, but a sense of satisfaction that you can provide anything that you want for yourself because money is no object. I don't know where that wealth came from. Wouldn't be any of my business where that wealth came from. But I know from wherever it came from, it can disappear just as quickly as it showed up. Because God is the one who is in control. God is the one who owns it all. And if He chooses to bless you with wealth and possessions, thank the Lord for that. There is nothing wrong with wealth if you've earned it and if you manage it instead of it managing you. There's nothing wrong with possessions as long as possessions do not take the place of godliness in your life. There's nothing wrong with that, but if you're trusting in those things to bring you a sense of satisfaction, you're going to find yourself wanting. Complacency ultimately will lead to a sense of significance that is absolutely phony. No real substance to it. You're just trusting in something that is not a reality. And so God is going to have the final victory in that when all of these things that you're putting your faith and your trust in come crashing down. Now, the inward sources of complacency include two things, basically. It includes, first of all, putting off dealing with sin and its consequences. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near. So those who think nothing can ever touch me, no harm can ever come to me, why worry about what's going to happen 5, 10 years from now when I've got complete control of everything that's going on in my life? When we understand that it comes to the wages that God has assigned to sin, and we know that the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is what? Death. So when it comes to the wages that God has assigned to sin, claiming ignorance is not bliss. You can't stand before God someday when His wrath is finally being poured out because of your disobedience and say, I didn't know. I didn't understand. No one ever told me. Ignorance will not help you at that point. Attempts to ignore the day of reckoning are never going to succeed. God will hold His people accountable. The second source of complacency is refusing to grieve over others' sins. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, who drink wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're enjoying all of the good things that they've been able to provide for themselves, but they never had any concern for anyone else. They're not grieved. Now, Joseph, obviously, you know the story of Joseph. You know the things that he entailed, the affliction that was his. And the Lord is saying, you're so caught up in being self-satisfied that you don't think anything like that can happen to you, and you have no concern for the people to which those things do happen. Have you ever wondered about a person who you have no doubt whatsoever is a believer, faithfully seems to serve the Lord, obviously with their lifestyle love the Lord, and it's just one bad thing after another that happens to them. And you wonder, man, God, are you ever going to give them a break? Is there ever going to be a time when they're not dealing with some tragedy or some event that just seems to weigh them down? Well, there's probably a lot more people out around us like that than we ever take time to notice. We live in the midst of a hurting world. And if we happen to be fortunate enough at any time not to be hurting, if life is indeed going good, God is blessing, God is using, then God wants you to share the blessing that you are, that He's been to you, with others. Don't be so caught up in your blessing, how God has blessed you, that you don't have time to think about others who are less blessed. And that's what He's saying. Now, another aspect of that not being sensitive and not grieving over sins, I think our loss of capacity to blush over sin, to be embarrassed by sin, much less to weep over sin, has the tendency to lead to making us even more complacent. At what point have good church-going people become tolerant of sinful behavior without ever grieving about it anymore? Now think about that for a minute. And you say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I really can't think of anything. What about all the violence and the profanity and the nudity that's being publicly prominent through television and movies that we allow piped into our homes, that we find on the printed page, that we read and we look at, and as we've become so desensitized to it that we don't think anything about it anymore? I watched a little bit of the race this afternoon, which was a giant step forward for me, Morris. First time I've ever sat and watched a race. Have no interest in car racing, never have. I don't know why that is. But I'm sitting there watching the commercials. The beer commercials telling me how much of life I'm missing if I don't enjoy a good cold Busch beer. But the one that caught my attention, and that's not going to sound good when I say what I'm going to say. The one that caught my attention was the one with the five really sexy cheerleaders, or whatever they were, that work for this monster drink, monster energy drink. And I know sex sells. That advertisement figured that out a long time ago. But what in the world do scantily dressed, shapely women have to do with racing a car around a track? What's the connection? What does it have to do with sports? Now, we've become so accustomed to it because it's so subtly introduced into our lifestyle that we don't even become concerned about it anymore. You know, in all honesty, I'm sitting here beating myself up because if I'm so upset about it, why didn't I just turn it off? And I didn't. Because I wanted to see what was so interesting about this car race, and I still haven't found that out. It's just a bunch of cars going around in a circle. And like the Ford truck advertisement says, if you're not in the lead car, the scenery never changes. All you're seeing is the back of all the other cars. I don't understand what that is, but still, I didn't, even as I was thinking about these commercials, I didn't turn it off. I just accepted it as that's the way things are today. What about immoral and sexually oriented comments in the workplace? You say, oh, they don't get away with that no more. Really? I can remember not too long before I retired from the hospital, sitting in a meeting in which I was the only male. And I don't even remember what kind of meeting it was. But I was in there with 7 or 8 women, and I'm the only male in this room. I know that one of the women was the head of HR, the head of HR. One of the women was the chief nursing officer, and there were several other women in there. And if I had said half the things that those women had said, if the roles had been turned around, if there had been 7 or 8 men in there and one woman sitting there, and everything said exactly the same except changed in the opposite direction, they'd have fired me on the spot. So, we're too tolerant. We have double standards. As believers, as children of God, there should only be one standard, and that's the Word of God. How many of us, and I wasn't in that situation, but how many of us are strong enough in our faith, strong enough in who we are, and strong enough in the Lord to say, hey, that's inappropriate. Not looking to get anyone fired, not looking to create any kind of monster, just saying in a meeting like this, that is inappropriate. But then you're looking at the chief nursing officer and you're looking at the head of HR and you're saying, just better keep your mouth shut. You need to stand up for what's right. It's a battle out there, folks. Israel was losing the battle. They were allowing the world to control them instead of the Spirit of God. And as a result, they're about to experience the wrath of God. Now, pride produces misplaced confidence. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, the Lord God has sworn by Himself. Isn't that a neat verse of Scripture? The Lord God has sworn by Himself. He can't swear by anybody else. There's nobody higher. The Lord God has sworn by Himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor, I hate the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Strong fortresses, great cities, both man-made, both self-made, cannot offer security. They cannot offer protection. Simply because they can't protect you against sieges and plagues from within. They can't protect the homes within those walls from the consequences of sin in those families. So God says you can't escape. There will be a reckoning. Pride causes people to foolishly attempt to do the impossible. Look at verse 12. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Just as horses can't run on the rocky mountainside, nor can an oxen plow through those rocks, neither can people sin and get away with it. And that's the simple point that he's trying to make. Pride produces irreverent boasting. Look at verse 13. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Karnam for ourselves by our own strength? Substituting self-sufficiency and human achievement for what only God can accomplish is an example of ultimate irreverence. Pride and complacency are like double weights that are hanging around the neck of a sinful nation. And God is going to bring that nation to judgment. What God declared to the nation Israel, I think He declares to His people today, that He has expectations of us. Do you ever think in terms of that? God has expectations of us. And I dare say that those expectations have a pretty high standard. God expects us to, if we call ourselves His child, He expects us to act like His child. Reasonable enough. Joyce and I raised two daughters. We expected them to act like our daughters. When they didn't act like our daughters, there was a price to pay. I believe in discipline. There was a price to pay when they didn't obey. Hence, they learned real quickly, let's act like mom and dad's daughters. And I can, just stating a fact, not boasting, not being arrogant, I can honestly say we never had a day's trouble out of either one of our daughters. We had expectations. We held high standards. We expected them to live up to them. It's the same with God. He has high expectations, has high standards, and He expects us, His people, to live up to them. Any questions about chapter 6?